Hey, good to be here with you this morning to open up God's Word. And thank you for the opportunity. I love the PCA. I love being a part of it. And one of the things I love about my job is I love being able to give guys like Kevin a little break and to come and to just preach and to open God's Word. And I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 130. So if you have your Bible, feel free to open up to Psalm 130, this great passage that talks about hope in the midst of darkness, even in our own hearts, the world around us. We think about just sin in our own hearts. We think about the world around us and, you know, the march of ISIS and just all these things that are kind of scary. And we look, this is a song about hope. This is a psalm that talks about hope. And as you're turning there, I wanted to bring your attention to this Iron Sharpens Iron thing. Number one, great conference. I hope you can come. And number two, I found out that I am a full throttle man under the little topics here. You can be one of them. So if you're 30 to 55, you're a full throttle man. So I got that going for me. So I'm glad that was really encouraging when I read that. I'm like, hey, that sounds good. I work with college students, and most of the time I don't feel like that. Most of the time I feel like I want to collapse on the couch because I'm so tired of trying to chase down 18 to 22-year-olds, you know, and play sports with them. I don't feel very full throttle most of the time. And just as a way of kind of setting up this text, back in 2004, Hurricane Ivan swept through the southeast. I don't know if you were here or not. I don't know if you saw the a couple days ago when that massive amount of rain fell. I live kind of down near in the Brandon Heights, kind of Hilton Village area, and there is an underpass that goes under the train tracks at Main Street. I don't know if you've been there. It's basically like a huge bowl, and it rained so much that that whole thing filled up with water. It was only like a foot or two below the railroad trestle. Like, that is a lot of water. Like, that is a ton of water. My neighbor woke me up at 3:30 that morning and told me, you better move your car because it's about to fill up with water, because I was parked on the street. There was so much water that came. 3:30, I had to get out in the pouring rain and move my car. And I bought that brother a steak. I'm like, I'm so glad you woke me up. You saved me an insurance claim and a wet, nasty car. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And Hurricane Ivan, when it swept through the southeast, I was living at a camp in Tuxedo, North Carolina at the time, and it was surrounded, well, we lived in this little cabin, and it was surrounded by these tall hemlock trees, these massive hemlock trees, and the most intense rain hit in the middle of the night with these 50, 60 mile per hour kind of sustained winds with 80, 90 mile per hour gusts on top of that was coming through, and 6 to 8 inches of rain fell overnight, and the upper elevations in the mountains got almost a foot of rain in one night. And needless to say, we did not sleep a wink that night, my wife and I. All we could hear was this howling wind and the rain, and we were so worried that one of those big old hemlock trees was going to come through and just cut our house in half. I mean, it was like a horseshoe of them, and they're all like 60, 70-foot trees, I mean, this big around, and we were so afraid. And the thing about it is, like, morning could not arrive soon enough. And maybe you've had a similar experience in your life, like maybe a camping trip. Maybe you've been caught in a bad storm. Maybe you've had an anxious night. One of these things where it left you longing for the dawn to come. There's this TV show that I like to watch, Deadliest Catch. I don't know if you've heard of it. And it basically kind of chronicles the lives of these Alaskan king crab fishermen in the Bering Sea up near Alaska. It's just amazing what they do. And the fleet was fishing, and this massive storm hit in the middle of the night while they were doing their crab fishing. And they were talking about 40 to 50 foot swells. I don't know if you can wrap your brain around being in a boat in the middle of a cold, freezing ocean in the midst of a 50 feet. That's a lot. 50 foot swells as the ocean is just doing this the whole night. And Captain Sig Hansen, who's of the fishing vessel Northwestern, this guy's Norwegian. He's just carved out of wood. He's tough as nails. He comes from a family of fishermen. Nothing gets to this guy. And even he said, if we can just make it till morning, we'll be okay. And he had to stay up all night jogging the boat over those huge waves that he could barely see just to keep upright. The fishing was over. This is just survival until the morning. And the dawn brought relief and hope that the storm was passing. And as we look to Psalm 130 here this morning, Psalms 120 through 135 all start with the title, A Song of Ascents. And that is original to the Hebrew. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament was written in Greek, and that was original to that psalm. And the pilgrims used to sing these songs together on pilgrimages to Jerusalem several times a year. And scholars have kind of been back and forth as to kind of what these were actually used for. But most people thought that they were moving from the valley below up to the Temple Mount and then up to the stairs of the temple that was on the highest point in the land. So as they ascended, they would sing these psalms of ascent. And it may have been an early hymn book used for the seven major feast days in Israel. And while Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent, it also features within its eight lines that we're going to read here in just a second, it ascends as well. From spiritual shame to assurance in eight verses. It moves quickly, but it in and of itself ascends as it is a psalm of ascent. Does that make sense? So kind of with that in the back of our mind, let's read this psalm together. Psalm 130, the whole psalm. And I remind you that this is not just some good philosophy. These are not just some good moral teachings that were given to us by a nice guy. This is the very word of the Lord. And we would be very wise if we listened to it. These are the words of life. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together as we approach this text. Holy Spirit, we need you desperately. Father, meet us here as we look to your word. We're thankful that it was given to us in love so that we might have life and we might have certainty of who you are and who you've made us to be. Father, we come to you and we're distracted and we're worried. We're busy people. We pray in these next few moments that by the power of the Spirit, you would calm our hearts, that you would speak to our hearts directly, Lord. Help us to leave different than how we came in this morning, Father. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard of this guy, John of the Cross. He was a 16th century Spanish priest. And if you haven't heard of him, my guess is you probably haven't, you know, been looking him up recently or reading a biography on him. But he came up with this phrase in this poem that you may have heard. It's called The Dark Night of the Soul. Maybe you've heard that. And this poem described a feeling of spiritual loneliness and desolation, this guilt and shame over our sin. And at some point in your Christian life, maybe even right now, it might be this very moment, we'll all experience this feeling. We feel like sin has us by the throat and we're about to be capsized by one of those 40 or 50 foot waves. You feel like you're just kind of alone in the ocean, like Sig Hansen, just waiting for the next one to come in the middle of the night. And the biggest thing, the questions that we're going to ask is, what do we do when we experience a dark night of the soul? What are we to do when we feel like a tree is about to drop, or it already has dropped, through our spiritual house? What do we do? Where do we go? Psalm 130 responds in really incredible ways. Three things if you're a note-taking person. These are going to be our 3 points. God is a gracious listener, God is a gracious forgiver, and God is a gracious rescuer. Listener, forgiver, rescuer. Those are going to be our points. Let's look at God as a gracious listener in verses 1 and 2, where the psalm starts out, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And oftentimes when we're in anguish, it often feels like no one else is listening. You know, it's like, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through right now. And the author of the psalm cries out to God from the depths. It's from the depths I cry out to you, Lord. And this Hebrew word there that's used implies water. It's used elsewhere in Isaiah 51 to talk about deep water. In Psalm 69, it's used to describe this deep mire. And maybe if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, it talks about the slough of despond or the slough of despond. I don't know how you actually say that. Slough, maybe. Slough of despond. This deep dark, kind of swampy, boggy place that Christian gets bogged down in that story. And what we see here, the picture of this author is literally drowning in his sin, and he cries out to God for help. And the urgency and the honesty in this verse is so tangible because we've all had that experience. I mean, we've all had these moments where we're like, where are you, Lord? What is going on? I don't know if you saw this movie a couple of years ago, 127 Hours. It came out in 2010. It's the story of Aaron Ralston, who was hiking in the remote canyons of Utah. And what happens is he is out hiking, and he falls into a little ravine, and a boulder comes and pins his arm to the side. It pins him to the boulder. It pins his arm to the wall. And what happens is he had hiked those trails 100 times. He had been out there 1,000,000 times. And here this one time, he goes from cocky self-confidence to sheer desperation in an instant. Suddenly, the scene changes, and he realizes that he is hopelessly stuck in a deep canyon, and he is miles away from any help. It is a desperate situation. I mean, he is in a ravine that looks like every other ravine, and he's miles away from any other help. I mean, he is alone, and he cannot get out. And there's this scene in the movie where this rain comes, and it starts to fill the canyon up. It's this flash flood. It's like hard sandstone, so it doesn't really sink in that well. And so here he is. He's pinned to the side of the boulder, and the water is starting to rise up. And it rises up, and it rises up, and it literally gets to his chin in the movie, whereas he can't go anywhere. It's this desperate situation. And this is where the psalmist finds himself, up to his neck in desperation and brokenness, and he can only cry out for help. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, this mirror of the soul is placed in front of him, and he's got nowhere to hide. The unvarnished truth about his own heart and about his own condition suddenly snaps him into reality. And he cries, O Lord, hear my voice, hear my cries for mercy. And in verse 2, this imperative voice is used. It has the exclamation point. Lord, hear me. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And this cry gives us insight into our own hearts, that when trouble strikes, we feel like we're the only ones who are facing problems and that we are entitled to an answer, and we're just crying out. We've got to remember God hears the collective cries for mercy from every corner of creation. I don't know if you saw the cinematic masterpiece, Bruce Almighty, when it came out with Jim Carrey, where Jim Carrey's character, his name is Bruce, he complains to God. He says, where are you? Kind of like the psalmist. What's going on here? Boy, if I had the power to do this, I would fix it all. And so what happens is he complains to God, and in the movie, God comes down as Morgan Freeman, which, I mean, kind of think, I don't know if he's going to, like, sounds fair to me. I mean, he's got that big booming voice, and okay, I'm in it. He comes down, and basically what he does is he looks at Bruce, and he says, you think you can do better than that? Okay, I will make you, for a short time, Bruce Almighty. Here's the divine power, okay? That's not theologically correct, but it makes for a good movie, right? And what happens is, all of a sudden, Bruce starts hearing these voices in his head, and he realizes that it is the prayers of people from around the world coming into him, and he just can't take it. And so what he does is he does what all of us would do. He sets up an email list. This magic computer appears, and all of a sudden, the voices are gone in his head, but it's just email after email after email after email after email after email coming in. He's trying to reply to them, but he gets frustrated by that, and he gets overwhelmed. And so basically what he does is he clicks reply all, and he types yes, and hits send. And suddenly, everybody everywhere across the globe gets exactly what they were praying for. The Lamborghinis, the money, all of that stuff. All of a sudden, and what happens is chaos breaks out. I mean, absolute chaos breaks out. And the thing about it is, like, if we were placed in that same shoes, like, we would do the same thing. I know I would, because we're impatient with our own families, much less other people. And we would say, fine, do whatever, whatever you want. But thankfully, God does not respond to us like that. The psalmist cries out for help, and he finds that God is a gracious listener. That God is not dead, that he is out to lunch. He's not out to lunch. He's paying attention. He's listening to his people. It's not an annoyance. It is his children crying out for him. This is amazing, because you think about, God could have ignored us because we've sinned against him and we're guilty, and we deserve to be left alone in the canyon, pinned to the wall with nobody to hear us. But God does hear us, and he does respond. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. And Matthew Henry, in his great commentary, he said, Jeremiah is out of the dungeon, Daniel is out of the den, and Jonah is out of the fish's belly. That God hears His people crying out for Him, and He responds because He loves them. And God graciously listens to the cries of needy sinners like you and me. And as the psalm continues and we think about his plight, he finds that God is not only a gracious listener, but He's also a gracious forgiver. I'm really thankful for this too. Look at what happens in verse 3. He says, But if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He feels the weight of his sin, and in the NIV, if you have that translation, it says, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand before you? It's this image of this ledger or this grade book or this slate with a little tick mark for every single offense against God. And notice how the psalmist is not in court crying not guilty. He knows that his ledger is full of marks. He knows that he's guilty and deserving wrath. Even the folks who have sung and read this psalm for centuries know this is true about themselves. This is nothing new. We all know that we have a problem. And Psalm 130 reminds us yet again of God's holiness and our utter depravity. When sin has us by the throat, we're condemned. And when faced with this prospect, if God is as holy as the Bible says that He is, and we are as sinful as the Bible says that we are, we really have nothing left to say, but other than verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand before you? Who could come before you? I don't bring anything to the table. Who could stand before that? However, we forget our own plight before Almighty God, that we think we're pretty good people. We forget about this. We give ourselves a little pat on the back when we show patience towards others, and we forget just how patient God is with us all the time, that it took nothing less than the death of God's perfect Son on the cross to redeem us. It took nothing less than that. But just as we're about to be overtaken by the rising water in the psalm, remember it ascends, right? The psalmist is saying, where are you? If you kept a record of sins, who could stand before you? Certainly not me. And then that could, if the psalm ended right there, it would be a really hopeless psalm, right? But it doesn't end there. Look at what happens in verse 4. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And what a God. What a promise. What a gospel. If you kept a record of sins, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness. In verse 3, you hit the dark ocean floor. But in verse 4, the life raft deploys. And suddenly we start making our rapid ascent towards the surface, that the anchor of sin is broken, and we cling to Jesus on the ride up. I want to do a sermon series one day entitled God Has a Big Butt, with one T, not two. Because there are so many amazing passages in the Bible that hinge on God's grace that are often denoted by the word butt. There's one in Romans. I'm preaching through Romans in RUF this year. And we have gone through the first three chapters, which is just bad news. Bad, just really bad news. But then what happens, it says, but now a righteousness has been made apart from the law. And suddenly the life raft flows out. We see all these passages that hinge on this word, B-U-T, but. Here's a great example of that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that's something you want to crochet on a pillowcase, right? That's something you needlepoint. Like, we're all children of wrath. Great. But then look what happens in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is one of those great passages where basically you get the vision of the truck of humanity careening off the cliff with no brakes, and God steps in. God steps in. Verses 1 through 3 give us the unvarnished truth about humanity, that we're all dead in our sin. And y'all, this is why the gospel is really good news for us this morning. I don't know if you've ever heard the band, the Avett Brothers. They have this great song called Shame. And the chorus just says the same thing over. Shame, boatloads of shame, day after day, more of the same. I don't know if that feels like my life a lot of times. Shame, boatloads of shame. Every day I can think of stuff that I'm not proud of. Every day I can think of things that I'm ashamed of, that I've done either today, yesterday, or 10 years ago. Boatloads of shame. But shame-filled, broken people find undeserved grace and forgiveness with God. The psalmist owns his sin, and he earnestly repents of it, and God responds by taking that mark-covered slate of sin and breaking it at the foot of the cross. However, the last phrase of verse 4 reminds us of the greater purpose of God. It says that you may be feared. With you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. And that word does not imply hiding under the desk. It implies reverence and honor and esteem. Notice it doesn't read, so that you might be taken for granted. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in the first few pages, it's worth just reading the first few pages, where he talks about the idea of cheap grace. And what he says is that, basically, it took nothing less than the death of God's perfect Son to redeem you. That grace that God gives you for free cost him everything, because it cost Jesus his life on the cross. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Just like the old economic idea, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It costs somebody something, somewhere down the line. That's the way it works. It's not cheap grace, it's costly grace. And when that sinks into your bones, suddenly you can't help but just be thankful for what Jesus actually did on your behalf. The result of this grace is worship. And some people would argue, well, they look at that verse and go, well, God is just a vain, selfish egomaniac, that he wants all the worship. And he's just being really selfish. But what would you rather worship? Yourselves? Like, I don't want to do that. What do you possibly bring to the table that would be worthy of worship? Nothing. The reverent fear and honor that God is asking us to give him is well placed upon the God who graciously saved you from the depths of sin by freely offering up his only son so that you could be redeemed. It is not egomania, it is unbelievable grace. And if God gets all the credit, I am not complaining. We see that the life raft is deployed, the psalmist is thrust upward, and then the surface of the water breaks and redemption is found. Morning has broken, the storm has passed, the dark night of the soul is over, as the psalmist is reminded finally in this third point, that God is a gracious Redeemer. There's this great hymn that I love, My Jesus, I Love Thee. It was, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. On thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Great hymn. Verses 5 and 6, look what happens. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. There's two names for God that's used in these verses, Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh, this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the thing that we celebrated at baptism. And also Adonai, my Lord, my master, my ruler, my king. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for Yahweh, and my soul, my whole being, my guts, my essence, my everything waits. And what gives the psalmist hope? The covenant promises of a covenant God found in his covenant word. And how often do we put our trust in ourselves instead of Yahweh? Psalm 40 verse 2 says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. Psalm 42, verse 5, Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. Back in verse 6, it says, My soul waits for the Lord, my King, my ruler, more than the watchman for the morning. Think back to the longest night you have ever had, ever. Mine was when Stokes, he's a six-year-old now, but when we were in seminary, he was this tiny little baby and broke out with this terrible fever. I don't know if you've ever rocked a fever-stricken baby in the middle of the night. You cannot really do anything. They say give them some Tylenol, and you just kind of have to wait for the fever to break. And his fever is so high that I can literally feel him shaking in my arms. I did not sleep a wink. He is like a hot potato in my arms. And I wore that glide rocker out. Longest night you've ever had. What did you never have to doubt? That the sun was going to come up. You never even doubted it for a second. We take it for granted. Many of us hate the morning. The psalmist didn't. His entire being strained to see that first glimmer of light because it brought relief and an end to anxiously wondering what was lurking in the night. And y'all, the king has come and he sits on his throne. And in Revelation 22, Jesus is called the bright morning star. And we have moved from the dark night of the soul to the bright morning star in 8 verses. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, the steadfast love, this chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every what? Morning. Great is your faithfulness. This psalm has moved from shame to redemption, just like the whole Bible moves from shame to redemption. We see in Genesis 3, this fall into sin and darkness. Y'all, if you were to open your Bible up and you were to flip past the table of contents as in the weights and measures and the editor notes and all that stuff that like pastors and seminary nerds read, if you were to flip past that and you actually got to page 1 in the Bible, humanity makes it a page and a half before we blow it. A page and a half. 2 pages if you're large print. And that's being generous. So then what's the whole rest of the Bible about? It's about God taking people who need rescue and rescuing them. And we see in Revelation 21 and 22 this restoration and this light, all of this coming together again. And this causes the psalmist to yet again use the imperative voice in verse 7 where he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord! Exclamation point. Now it becomes a cry of trust. Hope in the Lord. Hope in Yahweh. Why? Because the second half of this verse, for with you, for with the Lord, there is steadfast love. This chesed, this covenant faithfulness. This is a Hebrew word you should just memorize. Chesed. Because it means that God is faithful to uphold his end of the bargain. He's going to keep the promises of his covenant. It says this covenant love is plentiful, but it's also really effectual. Look at verse 8. It says that he will redeem. He will do it. He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. That word redeem also means ransom. And you see that the promises to Israel in verse 8 are our promises as well, because Christ died to redeem his bride, the church. Yes, that church. The broken, messed up, hypocritical, full of itself, trying its best church. The church is a hot mess, but Jesus died for it. Yes, he did. And if Jesus died for it, you can give your life to it. Summing up here, God truly is a gracious listener. He's a forgiver. He's a redeemer. God heard our cries for mercy, and he sent Jesus. That because of Jesus, we're forgiven, and we can once again stand in his presence. That God sent Jesus to seek and reclaim lost sinners like us, and because of him, we've been redeemed. Jesus has ransomed, literally purchased us back from the grave by enduring the agony of the cross. Y'all, the tree didn't fall on us because it fell on him first. Now the morning has come and we have hope. We don't have to worry about the spiritual hemlock tree crashing through our house because it hit Jesus first. And he walked out alive on the other end of it. Jesus endured the darkest night of the soul that you could ever imagine, so that he could be our bright morning star. Verse 6, this phrase is repeated for emphasis. It says, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. I wait for you. My soul is waiting for you. I've been straining all night. I'm like a watchman up on the wall. It's dark. I'm afraid of what's going to come out of the forest. And I'm waiting for you. May we be like the watchman who strain to see him, to strain to see that glimmer of light. Because I really, really believe, and I hope you do, that grace shines all the more brightly when sin is at its darkness. When sin is dark, God's grace is bright. And that gives us real hope. And we're gonna have another visible representation of that here this morning, of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Let's pray. We'll move into the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us in Christ. Thank you that you've not left us alone. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that you've given us the church, you've given us other people, Lord, to rest in you. Father, we pray that grace and that mercy, that hesed, that covenant faithfulness would sink deeply into our bones, that you would change us from the inside out. Because the answer is not, go get your life together and maybe God will love you. The answer is, God loves you and He walks with you all the days of your life. May that really sink into our bones. Lord, change us, Father, for your sake, for your glory, not for our own. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.